We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The message on this program will be preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. Now we invite you to join in the service as the congregation sings the praises of the Lord.
Would you turn, please, in your Psalter to Psalm 34. The text is found on page 42. Psalm 34, page 42, and the tune is 99. The tune is 99, and we'll sing the first seven verses, please. Psalm 34, found on page 42, and the tune 99. The first seven verses. Shall we stand, please, as we sing?
Let's take the Lord's peace in an opening word of prayer. Let's just take this moment to bow our hearts as well as our heads before our God and seek the Lord's peace for His presence and blessing and power in this day of worship and service. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice that the testimony of David, which we have been singing together, is the testimony of every blood-bought child of God. We thank Thee, our God, that we can say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We thank Thee, our God, that we can praise Thee in the times of joy and in the times of hardship. We can bless Thee when the world and its crowds would applaud, and we can bless Thee when we walk the lonely pathway. We thank Thee, our God, that we can bless Thee in youth and equally in old age, in sickness as well as in health. For we thank Thee that whatever the changing circumstances of time, our God knows no alteration. Thou hast said, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so today we would make our boast in the Lord. We have nothing in the flesh wherein to boast. We're only sinners saved by grace. Our own merit would have brought us to the sides of the pit. We deserve nothing from Thy hand but the thunderbolts of Thy wrath. But our God, we thank Thee that Thou art rich in mercy. And out of Thy free grace and sovereign love, Thou hast sent Thy Son to be our Savior. Thou hast given them to us and us to him. We bless thee, our God, for the grace that brought us to Christ. Lord, our boast is in the person and in the work of our Redeemer. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt give us hearts that truly rejoice in the Lord, and grant that the humble will hear thereof and be glad. Grant, our God, that the testimony of our praise today will be an encouragement to every humble believer, that the testimony of our praise will be used of God even to quicken those who are yet dead in sin, and to bring them to the realization of their need of Jesus Christ. Our God, we desire thee to come and be in our midst in a special way today. We have been singing that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Our God, we pray that thy presence will be a great reality, and, O Lord, that this for us will be the encampment of the Lord. We pray that thou wilt speak to every heart. Lord, especially, we pray that thou wilt speak to those who yet know not Christ. We pray that thou wilt convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray that thou wilt use thy word to bring the lost to the Lord Jesus. What a tragedy for men and women and young people to listen to the word of God, to have an open Bible in their hand, to have the light from heaven beamed upon their eye, and yet for them still to remain blind and darkened, and without God, without Christ, and without hope. Lord, have mercy upon them. Bring our children to Christ. Bring our young people to Christ. Bring every parent to Christ. Bring every family to completion in the Savior. And God, grant that thou wilt do this work in many hearts, even today. Bless those who are saved. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable us to look unto thee and be lightened. God, give us the radiance that the look of God's countenance alone can give. Cause thy face to shine upon us. Lord, do this great work, not only in this place, but wherever thy people are meeting in faithfulness unto the Lord. Bless the preaching of the word today. Bless the separatist testimony as it takes a stand against the latter day apostasy. And God, grant that thou wilt use the plain, old-fashioned preaching of the gospel to turn myriads to Christ, not only in America, but across the world. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Answer us today, and to thee we shall be careful to give all the glory for answered prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're doing a series of messages on the Christian disciple. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Saul of Tarsus, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I pointed out that that is always the enduring question for every Christian and every disciple. That as soon as a man is saved, the overwhelmingly important matter in his life becomes, Lord, how would you have me to conduct myself? The question is not for us as Christians, what is easy? The question is not what is popular. The question is not what is profitable in earthly terms. The question is always, what wilt thou have me to do? This is something that overarchingly covers our whole life. And it is also something that we must apply to each and every segment of life as we take step by step through this world for God. The conduct of a disciple. I pointed out in the passage, as we read through it the last time,
that the general answer is very clear. The Lord Jesus appeared to Ananias and said of this newly converted Saul of Tarsus that he was to be a vessel to be filled and used by the Lord. That he was to be a vehicle to bear the witness and word of the gospel to a world of needy, lost sinners. And that he was to be the victim of the opposition of the world and of the devil. We as Christians today have the same three aspects to the answer to our question. What wilt thou have me to do? What is God's will for me in my life, me in my conduct, as I seek to walk this world for Him? The answer is, you must be a vessel filled with the Holy Ghost and fit for the service of Christ. The second is, you must be a vehicle that will bear the good news of saving grace to a world that's sick and indeed dead in sin. And with all that, you must be willing to be a victim of the opposition of the world and of the devil. Now, specifically, as these things work out in detail, we notice first the conduct of a disciple toward Christ. I confessed to you then that as I prepared the message, that was something that I almost overlooked. The Lord had to rebuke me in that. I think that's a mistake that we so often make. We are so intent on what I have got to do in this life, what I've got to do in this situation, how I've got to conduct myself in the sight of others, that we forget that the guiding thing here is our conduct in relation to Christ. So that's what we spent our time on the last time we met on this subject. But if you are living in right relationship with Christ, your conduct in every other area will be right. We want to move on this morning, therefore, to think in the second place of the conduct of a disciple toward his family. The Bible has a lot to say about the Christian home, about the Christian family, about the relationships in the family. If Christianity does not affect your home, then yours is not real Christianity. If Christianity does not make a husband a better husband, indeed the best husband he can be, then there's something suspect about his Christianity. If it doesn't make him a better father than he otherwise could be, there's something wrong with his Christianity. If Christianity doesn't make a wife what a Christian wife ought to be, then I doubt her real experience with Jesus Christ, at least as to its up-to-date relationship with Him. Our homes must be the first places that benefit from our Christianity. There is a terrible thing going on, and of course it's nothing new. And it's this, that people appear to be so holy in church. They appear to be so sweet in church. But in the home, instead of being the peaceful dove, they are the raging bear. I don't know if here in the United States you have the saying we have in Ulster that he hangs his fiddle outside the door. Do you say that here? I see no. Oh, the standard of education in this country is abysmally poor. Well, you know, if you... Now, I don't mean to pick on anybody. Let me take somebody who can really take it. Ryan Elliott stands up here many a time and he plays his fiddle. I call it a fiddle because I come from Ireland where we fiddle. We don't violinize. Of course, I don't do any of it. But he plays his fiddle. It's so sweet. It's so beautiful. With great talent and feeling. That's a picture that we have when a person in public is all melody, all sweetness, all music, all light. But could you imagine the senior Elliot saying, yeah, he'd come and he'd play in church, but as soon as he gets home, he hangs the fiddle up, we never hear any more music from him. You can see what we're saying. A person's sweetness and light and music and melody and kindness and charity and love and all the rest of it, they're all so lovely in public, but as soon as they get home, they hang up the fiddle, there's no more music, the mask is off, and they really are what they are. I had a friend years ago who dated a young lady. Now, not all my friends date young ladies. But I had a friend who dated a young lady. And he was bowled over by her. It happens. He was just bowled over by her. She was so wonderful. In the meetings, she helped him in the children's meetings. She was so spiritual. Her demeanor was so perfect. Her words were always great. Her smile was always beaming. Now that should have told him right from the start that she wasn't for real. But this is the way she was. One night, he arrived a little early for her. Of course, they were going on what we call Shanks's mare, or Shanks's pony. They didn't have cars and all that, so he arrived for her a little early. Instead of waiting for her, he went on down to the door, knocked the door, and asked if she was ready. She'll just be a minute. Come in. First time he had met the mother. And he began to talk to the mother about this lovely young girl and how proud she must be of her and how scintillating is her conversation, how radiant is her countenance and all the rest of it. And her mother just looked at him and said, it's a pity she hangs her fiddle outside the door. That was the danger signal. The romance came to an end. He was a wise man. A Christianity that is only for church is not a Christianity at all. A holiness that is only a garb that the outside world can see, but is not seen in the home in which you live with those among whom you live out the intimate details of your life, is certainly a cloak of unrighteous hypocrisy. It must touch our families. Now, how are we to conduct ourselves toward our family? Let me say first and foremost, like Andrew, our first desire is to bring them to Christ. John chapter 1, Andrew meets with the Lord Jesus, and there's this wonderful statement, he first findeth his own brother. He first findeth his own brother. That is our first and overwhelming duty as Christian disciples to our family, to bring them to Christ. Now that not only means to preach them some words about Christ, that not only means to give them a gospel tract, it means to bring them to Christ, and the only way you can do that is in your life and your work and your witness to present Christ to them. Not to say it will always be appreciated, but it is to say that there should be no ground for any honest charge against a father or a mother from a son or a daughter. There should be no honest ground of charge from a wife to a husband or a husband to a wife or whatever family relationship that we as God's people are not living up to the disciples' standard of presenting Christ to our families and bringing our families to Christ. This is true of all relationships. Let's go down them. God says that a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. He says that the nearest example or illustration of the union between Christ and His church is that between a husband and a wife. He says in Ephesians 5, and scholars and commentators still argue over whether he's speaking now of Christ or of the husband. I think that tells you something. Tells you that he means to include them both. He is the Savior of the body. It is obviously true of the Lord Jesus. He is the Savior of the body, His church. That's a lovely text. Man, you could preach a good old Calvinistic sermon from that one. He is the Savior of the body. That's what He saves, and there's no part of that body will ever be lost. But you see, it's in a context where He is immediately speaking of the husband. And what is He saying? He's saying the husband is to be so like Christ in his relationship that he is to love his wife with a Christ-like love, a special love. Christ loved his church. Husbands are to love their wives. They are not to entertain ungodly, lustful, worldly thoughts of anybody else's wife. That's putting it very bluntly. They are not to indulge in mental games. They are to focus their eyes and their hearts and their minds and their affections uniquely and solely and undeviatingly upon the wife that God has given them and the wife that they have taken. It is to be a special love. It is to be a sacrificial love. They are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It is to be a love that is self-denying. It is to be a love that will not exalt the ego of the man to the crushing of his wife. It is a sacrificial love. And it is a sanctifying love. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it unto himself. What? A church without spot and without wrinkle. Sanctified. It's a sanctifying love. Now this is the duty of husband to wife. That is the disciple's conduct to a wife. He is the Savior of the body. He is the preserver. I want to tell you one of the great, great weaknesses in marriages in America. And of course, not only in America. I say here because that happens to be where we are. It doesn't do us any good to talk about Taiwan. One of the great weaknesses of marriages in America, one of the great weaknesses of Christian marriages particularly, is that more often than not, it falls the lot of the wife to be the savior of the united body, the marriage. It is the wife more often than not that has to be the spiritual glue that holds the whole thing together. Now, it's better that she do it than nobody do it. But Christian conduct says that is God's role given to the husband. He's to be like Christ in this. He's to show Christ to his wife, in himself, in his words, in his ministry. He is to bring her to Christ. He is to get to know Christ himself in this book in such a way that he can minister Christ to her. The words of Peter that she is the weaker vessel have been taken and sullied out of context by many and have been held up to ridicule. Doesn't always mean that she is physically weaker than her husband. Any man that marries Jerry Massey is certainly going to be hard put to be physically more able than Jerry. Black belt, is it now? In karate? I'll tell you. I told her never to do that. She'd scared every man off. It doesn't necessarily mean that. And let me tell you, it does not mean that she's weaker intellectually. I know cases of where the wife is very much the superior intellectually of the husband. And it is a very foolish husband who takes she's the weaker vessel. And I'm thinking of one very specific case of a preacher at the moment where his wife was supremely better than he intellectually, and he would not at all permit any expression of her intellectual abilities in case it would make him look bad. Very, very, very foolish man. That's not what it means. I want to tell you, as every wife and every husband here will know, there come times in every lady's life when there will be waves of despair, waves of imbalance, times when they feel the need, no matter how strong they are physically and how cultured and able they are intellectually, they feel the need of someone strong and trustworthy to come and put an arm around them, be there and open the book of God and show them Christ. And that's a husband who's being a Christian disciple. I had it put beautifully to me. I've quoted this before. I wish I had thought of this. But I had it put beautifully to me by one of our members up in Indianapolis who had come into the out of bondage. Actually, the wife said, I just got saved since coming to this church. I thought I was a Christian, but I was just living out bondage. And God showed me justifying grace, and I've got saved. But I remember what she said. She said, we have always had a happy home and a good marriage. But since we have come to know what it is to be freely loved and accepted of Christ, and since my husband has entered into the joy of what it is to be one with him, this is what she said to me. He lives that way, and he treats me that way. That he is accepted in Christ. I am accepted in Christ. And it has made a sweet and good marriage all the better. I thought, there, my friend, is the conduct of a Christian disciple who's a husband. Now, of course, there's not a lot different to be said for the wife. She is to be as the church unto Christ. Yes, hers is a role of submission, not of inferiority, but of submission. Hers is a role of acknowledging by faith that God knows what He's doing when He says what He says in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And out of faith in Christ, she will not allow her ego either to get in the way. I have talked to women of all kinds over the years. This is not a matter of temperament. I know women who seem very meek, but they're actually as stubborn as mules. And they're not a bit submitted to their husbands or to anybody else but themselves. I know other women who appear to be and are very strong-minded, but yet by faith in Jesus Christ, they crucify their ego. And they live as God's word demands they live, and they don't try to rule their house, or as we say, they don't try to wear the pants. What are they doing? They are bringing their husband and their wife and their little ones to Christ. You see, what I say is, your relationship to Christ is the key to your relationship in the family. This is true among parents and children. Children are often being told their duty to their parents, and I'll tell them it again. But the duty of the parent to the child is to show him Christ. Many a time we have to bow our heads and go before God in the secret place and lament. We have shown ourselves, we have shown our temper, we have shown our weakness, we have shown our ego, we have shown everything about ourselves, but
so often we have failed to show Christ. Christian parent, you, and I know this is true of many, many, I would say all Christian parents here, you would pay anything for the welfare of your children. Many of you have paid thousands of dollars in an attempt to give them the best education you know you can give them. Many of you have spent long, weary nights tending them when they're sick in bed. You've done all sorts of things to help them physically, educationally, socially, every other way. Whatever they need you, you have been there no matter how much it has cost. Don't make the mistake of thinking that that is doing the duty of a Christian parent. That's just a small part. What would it matter if you pay to let them get a PhD only to go to hell? Billy Sunday put it in his own inimitable way. He said, I'd rather be in heaven reading my ABCs than to be in hell reading Greek. Give them all these things, but my friend, give them Christ. And of course, it's true in every other relationship. The kids to the parents. Again, it is, if you're a Christian young person, now let me debunk a lot of what you're hearing. We hear a lot of jargon, even in our Christian schools, about peer pressure. Now, I understand the pressure. But let me tell you this very clearly today. There is no different rule for a Christian teenager to live for Christ than from a person in his 20s. And there's no different rule for a person in his 20s than for a person in his 50s. Paul says we walk by faith. Now let's get this. The older you get, the more experienced and mature you should become. That is understandable. But nonetheless, we walk by faith. And Christian young people, whether you're 15, 25 or whatever, that's the way you walk. You walk with your eyes on Christ. What you believe about the gospel is to be what motivates how you live. In other words, all this modern, psychological, humanistic, atheistic and ungodly nonsense about peer pressure is only another way of saying we're making an excuse for our young people to live according to the world and the devil. What do you believe about the gospel? Young person, what do you believe is your relationship to Jesus Christ? What do you believe that gospel would have you be and do in the home? That's the controlling factor. The Word of God is clear in its admonition. You are to obey your parents in the Lord. But it shows you Christ, who went home even though He was God incarnate. And until He came to His public ministry, He submitted Himself to Mary and to Joseph. No talk about peer pressure. And don't you think for a minute that it's only in the 1960s, 70s and 80s that young people suddenly discovered rebellion. Don't you believe it? Your parents had just the same wicked, rebellious heart as you have. And their parents had the same heart as they have. The only thing is, in our day, if we had dared to express the things that young people now express, we'd have been carrying our head in a neat brown paper parcel under our arm to the nearest cemetery. Somebody says that you can't legislate morality. That's true. You can't make sinners into saints by law. people will tell you, you can certainly make them dead scared to express their wickedness. And many a time the fear of what would come would have kept our rebellion in its place. That's not the best motive, but it's better than no motive. The best motive when you're a Christian is the love of Christ. That's the best motive. Some of you are children of unsaved parents. Some of you have parents that are still without Christ. What's your great duty? It's to show them Christ. I told you a couple of weeks back of my friend Bobby back when I was a teenager, who hadn't much wit as far as learning goes, hadn't much brain power, but had an intense love for Christ, whose father was a raving mad Welshman, bitter, bitter tempered man, a professing atheist, who would delight to take his fist and batter this 18-year-old who was strongly built, who could have broken his father's body in his two bare hands. But he would take his joy in taking his fist and smashing him, beating him almost senseless until he lay on the ground. Many people told that young fella, you have a right to defend yourself. And I don't think that there are very many people would really say, if you can't get out of taking such a beating, you have a right to defend yourself. But he said, no. I'll take it. And many a time out of his own blood he got up from the ground, and just to tell that cursing, swearing maniac of the love of Jesus Christ. That's the conduct of a Christian disciple. Conduct in the family. First, win them for Christ. Let me turn from Andrew to Peter. Andrew brought Peter to Christ. There is no greater joy than when you have brought a loved one to the Savior. One of the greatest joys of my life, I have had the joy of pointing many different people to Christ. One of the greatest joys of my life was when my young niece came to me broken, sad, wrecked, whole life in ruins. And I opened the Word of God with her and saw her brought to Christ and blossom out into one of the finest Christian young women you'd ever know. It's a joy when you lead your loved ones to the Savior. But when Peter got saved, what did he do? He brought Christ home with him. That's the duty and the conduct of a Christian disciple. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, so he brought Christ home. I've already touched on this, but I emphasize it to you. A Christian disciple's conduct in the home is always to bring the Savior into the situation. Our minds may concoct schemes. Our efforts may be expended to do many things, but the answer is always, bring Christ into the situation. I was talking to a Christian parent very recently, who was talking about a matter of discussion in their home. Something that they were wondering as to what they would do as a family. The father and the mother had come to different conclusions. It was an important matter, and there's no shame in two parents coming to a different conclusion, or at least their minds going along different tracks. They were talking, good idea. They said, what brought me up short was this. Said, my young son one night interjected into the conversation. He says, Dad, we have heard what you want. We have heard what Mom wants.
I haven't heard anybody ask, what does God want? From a 13-year-old.
Does that not come as a rebuke to many of us? Bring Christ into the situation. Bring the gospel into the situation. The gospel's not just something you get saved by, it's something you also live by. Christ is not a memory. He's an ever-present Savior, Master, Redeemer, and Lord. The third thing about the Christian's conduct toward his family, I could take from the life of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Our conduct is to keep our home so that Christ has free access. Now let me tell you, that's going to answer an awful lot of questions. Let me turn to one of the most vexing things that Christian families have to face. And that has to do with television, what some call the boob tube, the goggle box, whatever. It also has to do with music, literature, the things that come into the home. There are people who want to lay down their law for this and that and the other. But let me give you this. And I think you'll never go wrong with this. Your conduct and mine is to be that whatever is watched or said or read or practiced inside our homes must never be of such a nature as to bar the access of Christ to the home. If it grieves away the Lord, then eschew it like the plague. And I think you'll find that an awful lot of what people sit down and watch is of such a nature that they could not soon after it go to Christ and meet with Him. They can't pray after it. If you can't pray after it, you're in trouble. A lot of what people read so blanks their mind that they have no desire for the Bible. And they have no desire for the Christ of the Bible. There's something wrong with what you're reading. You see, I'm still just in another aspect of the theme that what you believe concerning Christ will govern what you do. But let's make sure that we understand this. A Christian's conduct is to be such that it keeps his home so that Christ has free access to it. The Lord Jesus, when He was coming to Bethany, always had an open door in the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. Not much wonder when you go in that door with Him. When you go into that home, what a beautiful home it was. Now, it didn't have the carpets and the floor that you have. It didn't even have running water. It didn't have a flush toilet. The stenches and the smells would have been opprobrious to you and me. It didn't have any of these wonderful luxuries. It was not a nice place according to our standards. But it was more like heaven than many of our palaces. What a beautiful home it was. If you were to follow the Lord Jesus in there, you would not see a perfect home, for Mary and Martha got into what, a word I have learned since I came here, a spat. Where I come from, spats are things you put in your legs. But you know what I mean. They were in an argument. They weren't perfect. They're just like you and me. They could misunderstand each other. They could get on each other's nerves. These are real flesh and blood people. These are not plastic or cardboard characters that we just look up to and say, well, I could never be like that.
These are real people. But with all their imperfections, you go into that home, and there was the love of Christ. The great home is not necessarily a home where there's never a misunderstanding. The great home is where that misunderstanding is brought to the feet of Jesus. And the love of Christ overcomes it. There was fellowship. What a beautiful picture of a gathering around the feet of the Lord. Every time you ever come across Mary in the New Testament, she's at the feet of Jesus. It's a place of fellowship. We find Martha serving. Oh, she let it get out of control. She worried about it. And there's not a woman here, I think, that hasn't done the same thing. You get worked up about the burden of service. So much to do, so little time to do it, not enough help from the rest of them in the house. Martha had a gripe. But on this occasion, she was wrong. She should have been also at the feet of Jesus. In other words, there's a time. You know, I read these seminar things. Ladies, you know, if you've one dirty or unwashed saucer in the sink, you're practically backslidden. Aye, that's all guilt garbage. That's all it is. Guilt garbage. Sure, keep your house clean. I'm a contradiction, I have to be honest. I'm not the tidiest person about the side of my bed. I have a pile of books there. But if my wife's not tidy, doesn't keep the place clean, I would not be happy. Most husbands are the same. I see a lot of guilty looks around here. That's right. Don't you try to criticize me. You're not one bit better than I am. Now, don't be a hypocrite. But don't let your little rules get in the way of meeting with Christ. That's what Martha had to learn. Choose the better part. But don't make that an excuse for not keeping your house clean. There's no contradiction or conflict here. There was love, there was fellowship, there was service, there was communion. And then there was testimony. Because the testimony of the mighty dealings of Christ in that home spread right out throughout the whole countryside. I think of what it said. It was probably of Peter's house or some such house in Mark chapter 2. It was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. Man, that's the kind of conduct we want in our homes. That's Christian conduct in the family, that there's such love and fellowship and service and communion that inside those four walls, whatever our imperfections, we know here are our best friends on earth. Here is our closest fellowship on earth. Here are our dearest bonds on earth. That's the conduct of a disciple. I want you to realize that. I don't want to labor, because I didn't intend this to be a seminar on Christian families. But I will say this. You know the old story, so often jocularly told, about the wife wondering, does her husband love her? He says, I don't know how she can doubt it. I told her it 25 years ago. I'm not getting into this again, this modern pitch that every time you meet a person, no matter what your feeling is, the I love you trips out, so it becomes almost meaningless. But I am saying that such should be the unity and the fellowship and the love and the communion within that home, that a husband can look at his wife and say, not only is she my wife, but she is my nearest and dearest and greatest and most reliable friend on earth. And similarly, a wife about her husband and children about their parents, that they know inside this home we have this testimony, this conduct. I tell you, homes like that will be used of God. It will be noised abroad. You see, let's face it. If your home is like that, how many other homes in your street or road or whatever do you think will be like that? How many homes do you know are like that? Could you name 20 of them? Could you name 20 of them in a close vicinity? Now, 20 is not a big number. I think you would be hard put to name 20 that you know are like that. Can't you see the point then? That a home like that will be like a light in the darkness of the night. It will be noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. And when it's noised abroad that Jesus is in the house, then others will want to come to that home. And that, my friend, is your next step. Open the home that God has given you to the preaching of the gospel. Let me share a burden with you. I intend in the future to work it out in more detail and present it more fully. But let me share a burden I have with you. People have come to me and said, how can we have a testimony? How can we reach Greenville? How can we reach people for Christ? Other people have come and said, how can we learn more of the Scriptures? Let me put them both together. Has God given you a home? Are you willing to take two or three other Christians or Christian families or whatever? Make a little group and say, can we meet together for Bible study? Once a month, or once 2 weeks, whatever you find is right for you. I can promise you that Dr. Barrett, Dr. Allison, or I will be glad to give of our time to go and conduct those Bible studies with you and for you. You can use that. You can go to your neighbors. You can say, we're having one. And if none of them come, you're still going to be there. It's not a gimmick. You're going to be learning the Word of God. But you can bring them. You can go after them. You can open up your home to the gospel. And if Christians desire their own loved ones for Christ, if they bring Christ into the home, if they keep the home so that there's a free access for Christ in the home, and then they open the home to the lost. As it's noised abroad that Jesus is in this home. Now let me tell you, your home needs to have a testimony before sinners will accept that Jesus is in the home. But when it's noised abroad, they'll come and they'll meet with Christ. Here's the Christian's conduct toward his family. But there's one final word of warning. A Christian disciple never will put his family before Christ. James and John were with their father Zebedee in the boat when Jesus said, "Follow me." Significantly, we read, they left their father Zebedee and the boat, and they followed him. When a man said to Jesus, "Suffer me first to go and bury my father," he said, "Let the dead bury their dead." I've often wondered about that man. How it seems to be such a stupid thing that he said. Would you not have said, "Lord Jesus, I will be and continue to be your disciple, but my father's lying dead. Will you come and touch him? Or will you come and speak to the family?" Never once invited Christ back to that situation. I've often pondered about that, wondered why. But he wanted to put his family before Christ. The Christian will be to his family all that Christ and the gospel allow him to be. But he will never be to his family what Christ and the gospel don't allow him to be. He will always have Christ, the controller, the master, the Lord of his life. I didn't know the choir was going to sing this morning, "All to Jesus I Surrender." It's a most apt and appropriate piece not only for them to sing, but for you to think upon as we close this meeting this morning. Are you putting anyone or anything before the Savior? Are you allowing them to keep you back from Christ because they don't measure up to your ideas of what they ought to be? Or are you allowing your love for them to keep you back from serving Christ? All to Jesus I surrender. May God give us that kind of heart. We have got through point two. I meant to do all four in one service. The Christian's disciples' conduct toward Christ will lead to the Christian disciples' conduct in the family. May God enable us there above all places to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I wonder where you stand with the Lord today. Are you His disciple? If not, my friend, the command to follow Him comes to you with simplicity and clarity today. Come, and come now. If I can help you to Christ, I invite you, I plead with you to be saved. Let me open the book of God with you, point you to the Savior. Perhaps you're a young person and maybe your own heart convicts you of rebellion. You have been going by peer pressure, not by gospel pressure. Again, I'm happy to open the Scriptures with you and help you to Christ. I trust the Lord has spoken to all our hearts today. As we close, let's make it our prayer that God will make us disciples indeed. And if any of you need, I'm here to seek to help you in the things of God. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts. Lord, save the lost and restore the backslidden. Lord, we pray that thou wilt conform thy people, not to this world, but to Christ. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make our homes places that are more like heaven than any other thing on earth. Lord, give us what Moses described as days of heaven upon the earth. Give us a home like that of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Give us Andrew's burden for our lost loved ones. Give us Peter's zeal to bring Christ home with him. Oh Lord, we pray, give us the grace to live out Christianity by faith in the family circle. And grant that thou wilt unite these homes and families in Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we separate, grant us journeying mercies. Bring us back together, we pray, in the evening service in the will of God to hear the preaching of the gospel. Bless that solemn gospel message and bring sinners to Christ through its preaching. Be thou our portion now and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.